let's open with prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Carol was commenting early on that this lesson seemed a bit easier than what we've been doing. Yeah, and I thought to myself when she said that, well, that gives several of us a break, doesn't it? I think this lesson is familiar. We understand the babes and mature concept as a contrast. What I want to encourage you before we pray is to, as we go through this lesson, be thinking about how this, and I'm not going to want personal testimonies unless you feel led. In that case, I would be delighted to hear any personal testimonies that this lesson has helped you with. But be aware, be thinking, how does this apply to me? Am I mature or immature? Are there areas in my life where I am mature or immature in my faith, in trusting God? You know, we spoke last week about compartmentalizing our lives, and we do that. You know, we put the election, the economy, you know, my husband getting a job, buying a new house, all of those things over in this kettle, and we put our spiritual lives, our Bible study, going to church, maybe even working in urban ministries. Hello, are you looking? Is that? Oh, it's okay. Okay, you just found the wrong room, bless his heart. You are more than welcome to stay. Anyway, we compartmentalize, and every now and then when we think about it, or when something goes terribly wrong over here, we go, oh yeah, maybe we ought to let God in on this. Maybe He could handle this. It's a natural event for those of us who live in the culture where things are so busy, where we do get our priorities slightly skewed from time to time. So for us, in many areas, it is a concerted effort to integrate our faith. And in doing so, that means integrate more than just those immature things like, oh yeah, God's in charge. But why is God in charge? Where have I learned? What do I know about Jesus that equips Him to take care of this issue? And we looked at some of those last week when we saw, and I was using that as an example today, this week, when we see, plain and simple in Scripture, He was tempted in all ways that we are. Now, people, we may not really understand that. We may think to ourselves, He never had to deal with this, you know, elderly parent who's ill. He never had to deal with my child who's rebellious. He never had to deal with the economy and all of our retirement went down the tube. He never had to deal with those. Let me tell you something. You have to go back to basics. Not basics like he's talking here, but you have to say to yourself, do I believe this or not? Is this the Word of God? Is it absolute truth? If I believe that, then I look at this and I confirm. That's why memorizing these verses are important. That was one of your verses there in chapter 4. Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are. The Bible says it. I may not think it's true, but I'm going to believe it. I'm going to purpose. I'm going to move in that direction of making that applicable to my life because that's what the Bible says. And that's absolute truth. And if God said it, somehow or another, when He needs for me to understand it, He'll explain it if I don't get it right now. Anyway, all of those kind of issues came up. So, having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's dig in and see what it means to be dull of hearing. Okay. Alrighty, I'm going to open with prayer. Poor Judy is run like a little mouse in a cage today. It is a fun day. Thank you so much for all you do. I really appreciate it. Okay, let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, we are so grateful that when things are dark, when things are dreary, we can turn our lives, the issues in our lives, the hard places, all over to You. We don't need to be fearful because there's nothing that man can do to us because of Jesus. Lord, we know that beyond this life, there is Your holy tabernacle in heaven. That Jesus, our Savior, who died in our stead, has passed through the heavens and now ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. Father, give us minds today. Open our hearts and minds that we might see that, even if it's just a brief glimpse, and understand the bigness of what that means. Father, help us because we are frail. You know our frame. You created us. Jesus, the creator of the world, understands because not only did he make us, but Father, he came and became one of us that he might die for our sins. Lord God, as we go into the tail end of this mission conference and as we move on into the Lenten season and on into Resurrection Sunday, let us ever put that before us as important on so many levels. Oh, Father, we thank you that even when we can't understand it, your Holy Spirit that lives in each one of us prods us and pricks us and pushes us in the direction of moving on to completion. Father, we desire to be perfect before you, but in the meantime, Lord, we need lots of help. And we know that that help you've provided through your Spirit, and we're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we want to look at what your lesson covered, which was chapter 5 of Hebrews, where he begins. You're going to be looking at chapter 6, sort of, but know for a certainty that any of the issues that came up, the hard stuff in chapter 6, we're going to hit that next week. So keep that pinned on your clothesline for future reference, okay? Because those questions are really going to be addressed next week. We want to look, however, primarily at what he begins in chapter 5, where he talks about being dull of hearing. And we want to begin to look at this issue of immature versus mature, those that are immature in the faith and those that are babes in the faith. And in doing that, we want to see that this passage, 5:11 through 6:20, which is all of 6, is primarily a parenthetical break from what he's been talking about. Last week, we observed, we've been kind of building to this climax, really since last fall, we've been building to this climax of Jesus. Consider Jesus our great high priest. And last week we looked at Jesus as compared and contrasted to the Levitical priesthood from the Old Testament. What were some of the things, you know, that we saw last week in our study? Anybody that you can think of when you think of the Levitical priesthood? Yes, his priesthood was a priesthood. He was designated, we're told, priest by the order of Melchizedek, a priest, what? Forever. Forever. So, it's a never-ending priesthood now. What else?
The priests are taken among men and Jesus was appointed by God.
Yes, priests are taken from among men. That's one of the, I think that's like the very first verse, isn't it, of chapter 5. But Jesus, as the Son of God, was designated or appointed specifically by God. What else? What about verse, let's see, when you look there, I think, isn't it verse 11, is it verse 10 or 11 where he said, no, it's verse 9. What do you see there in 9 that's of particular importance to us there in Hebrews? Yes. He not only, his priesthood is not only better because he's designated by God, but as such now, the priests were only the source of what? Do we know?
A temporary cleansing
from sin. It was only temporary. They had to go back and back and back. They had to minister continually. And they had to offer not only for the people, but what? For themselves. Because they were taken from among men. They were afflicted with sin like everyone else. So Christ, when he passed through those heavens, he became what? that source, not only the priest, but his very sacrifice became the source of our eternal salvation. Another point that we looked at is this idea of Jesus can what? He can sympathize with our weakness. Because why can he sympathize excuse me, with our weakness? Yes, he can sympathize because he was tempted. But what is critical in this? Yes, he was without sin, and when he suffered, he learned obedience through that which he suffered. Now, let me ask you this. That which he suffered, where he made loud cryings and God saw his piety, what's he talking about there, remember? In the Garden of Gethsemane. That is a direct concept idea. Rephrase slightly, but that's what went on in that Garden of Gethsemane. So, in a sense, we could say it was all accomplished long before he hit the cross. Well, at least a day before he hit the cross in that Garden of Gethsemane. That the rest of it became a formality. Alright, so he was tempted in all things but was without sin. Now we saw last week that we can, because of all of this, we looked there at our memory verse, the one there in chapter 4 at the end. Let me see what it is. It's 4:15 and 15 through 16. No, I'm sorry. 14 through 16. That's it. We saw there what? That since we have this great high priest who has what? Passed through the heavens. What? And I love it. The author on so many of these verses reestablished, just in case you missed the point, who are we talking about? Jesus, the Son of God. Because he's done all of this as our great high priest, what does he say there? Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. So we ended kind of our discussion last week with the idea that we can draw near and hold fast because of who Jesus is. He's that merciful, faithful high priest. We can do this because of what he has done. He's been tempted, yet was without sin. In other words, he overcame it. We can do this because of what he can do for us. And we have that wonderful verse, I can draw near, what? To the throne of judgment?
Grace.
The throne, oh, thank you. Is this our... Well, oh, thank you. Oh, good for you. He can draw near to the throne of not judgment, but grace. We can. When? In time of need. That's where the help comes from. So, we saw that because of who Jesus is and what he did, we now are priests. Just as the Old Testament that we looked at, the Israelites were to be, according to Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests to God. They were to be a visual aid as a nation to the power of their God. They were to be an illustration, an active instructional manual of how to be before a holy God who is working on their behalf. And within Israel, the priests, that was to the world, Israel as a nation, but within that nation, the priests were the visual aid to the people of how to come before a holy God. And they were set apart. How? What was the one thing we looked at last week that showed them to be set apart? Their clothing. No one else got to wear the priest's suit except the priest. And none of the priests except the high priest got to wear the real cool stuff. The ephod and the breastplate, carry the Urim and Thummim, wear the diadem crown on their turban. The rest of the guys just wore the white priest clothes. But that was cool too, to be able to do that. Only the priests. Now, who were these priests and who was the high priest related to? They had to be chosen from the sons of Aaron. And what tribe was Aaron from? Levites, but not all Levites could be priests. Only those from Aaron's family tree. So we looked at all of that, and we saw that we now become priests, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, to our God, a holy nation, when we obey God, when we trust and put our faith in Jesus. So, we went down to verse 11 at the end of last week of chapter 5. Now, today, we want to go from there and go on into chapter 6. Let me just show you. Let's put everything. The only way we can really understand this is to look at the context of the book. That warning passage, which is difficult, 6 through 8. When we get there next week and really dig in and look at that, we are going to know that we have to keep that in context to really understand it.
One thing about the clothing.
Yeah.
When you hear what Paul talks about being clothed in righteousness, Is that one to this?
Absolutely, because when we studied covenant, I don't know if you've ever taken, that is probably the best of all the precept classes. If you can find anybody teaching it, we did it last spring, so it'll be a while before I do it again. But it talked about one of the things when you become in covenant with someone, one of the wonderful things you do is there's an exchange of clothing. We get Jesus' righteous robes. He gets our dirty, sinful stuff on the cross. We then become clothed like a priest. We become clothed like our high priest. We now are priests. We're a holy nation set apart by God. And what is it about our clothing spiritually that sets us apart? What is it that we are showing that we are set apart? Because you can't see our clothes, can you? Our righteous robes. What is it that people see?
Our behavior.
Our choosing, just as that priest in the Old Testament, our choosing to do things God's way. You know, we looked at Korah's rebellion. We looked at King Uzziah, who tried to usurp the priest's job last week. They didn't want to do it God's way. We don't either, some of the time either, do we? But what people see that shows us to be set apart is when this bucket of stuff over here, the elections, and that's what's on everybody's mind, and the economy, and sometimes the war in Iraq, you know, I try to remember to pray for that issue. All of those things, maybe, you know, the illnesses, the job searches, what else do we deal with? Our children, things that we are concerned about. How does the world see us dealing with that? Do we bring all of that to the Lord, put it at the foot of the cross, give the burden to Him, walk in faith? I was telling my husband the other day, we were with some people and this weekend, and Brian said, tell them what you say about faith. Because Brian, I'm usually the map reader in the car. Not a job I really covet, I will say. But I can read a map. I've had to learn. And I know, you know, to turn it where the north is up top. And then when we're going east, turn it this way and turn it that way. So I know, you know, where we're going. And for Christmas, he was so proud of himself. He gave me one of those Garvin Newbies, you know, that is the... Now I've got two people telling me what to do. There was a reason he did that. My cell phone locks into it as a Bluetooth speakerphone, and we live in a University Park school zone. So the minute I go out my driveway, if I pick up my cell phone, especially during school hours, I'll get a ticket. And he was more fearful of that, and that was one, and some other reasons too. It's supposed to be able to play all my tunes. Well, it doesn't. And I'm still working on that. You know, there's always some issue. But it is a map. And one thing I've noticed about, we call her Natasha, that's a joke because these friends of ours, they gave the mother one of these, and when she opened it up and turned it on, it spoke Russian. And they had to go in there, you know how you do, and reset the language. And so they nicknamed her Natasha. And Natasha's really funny because when she's talking to you, if you decide to not go the way, and sometimes I don't like her directions, I, you know, playing with it if I know where I'm going, she'll go, so disgustedly, recalculating. You know, there's this tone edge to her voice. And anyway, what the voice does on this navigational device is give you one step at a time, and then you wait. And when that's accomplished, you get the next step. You put the end direction in. You put your destination, if it is church or if it is some new address that you're not familiar with. That's your end goal, but the way you get there is almost, it's putting your faith in Natasha, in my car, because she will tell you, go this direction. And until you get to that spot, she doesn't give you any more directions. Now, this is not the way I operate when I'm giving directions in the car. I will tell Brian now that we got to go to this one and then turn here and then we got to make a loop. And he's like, what? Go back to the original. This is what God does to us. He says, your destination, people, is where? In heaven, at the right hand, beside your brother Jesus, who's there right now, living always to make intercession on your behalf. But what do we get now on our destination, this life, this Christian walk, if you want to use that example? We get one direction at a time. God says, put your left foot out in front of your right foot and take a step. And you do. And sometimes you have to wait there for a while until you find out the next direction. But that's what faith is like. And when we act that way in trust, being content to let God be in charge, the world takes notice. The world notices when you have a death in your family and you are sad. You are so sad. But you can say things like, oh, you know, he didn't pass away. I know where he is. I'm going to be there one day with him when we die. And it's having that subtle confidence that enables you to really, though things are tough, whatever the things are that you're dealing with, when they're tough, we put our trust in the Lord and we keep going in the direction that he tells us and gives us clear leading. And, you know, there's a study out, and I know that it's kind of debated theologically, doctrinally, but one thing this fellow says in this study is, how do you discern the will of God? You go to the last place where you knew clearly you were in God's will. And you wait until he reveals the next step. And I really believe that. And I believe that it is by our choice, it's our choosing to trust, to be mature and move forward, to not be dull of hearing. I believe that it's our choice that becomes then the illustration that shows we've got on this priest robes. We're set apart. We're different. We don't fall apart. We don't panic. We somehow or another move on in trust with the Lord. Well, what we want to see is, we want to go back and look at an overview quickly. And this is where your chapter titles can really come in handy. Because we discerned that the overall message of the book of Hebrews is to consider Jesus our great high priest. Why? Chapter 1, he's better than the angels. Why? Chapter 2, he was made lower than the angels. In an effort, being made like us made him the perfect sacrifice. He had to be made like man so that he accomplished it by being made lower than the angels. Number 3, chapter 3, he's better than the best thing. You know, angels was pretty cool. The angels were thought by the Hebrews to be the closest to God you could ever be. He's better than that. But hey, the next thing going is Moses. And we see that in chapter 3, the point was made last semester that he is better than Moses. He was more faithful as a son over all his house. Whose house, by the way, we are. He is our direct overseer, our direct person. Chapter 4, he is the perfect high priest because he can, as we've seen, sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all ways that we are tempted. Last week we saw he is designated high priest by God. That makes him superior, worthy of being considered. He was designated by God according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. As such, we saw in chapter 6, keeping in theme with considering our high priest, as such, he is now the forerunner within the veil. That's one of the verses. He goes first, being a forerunner. What does that mean? There are people that follow after. Who is that? Us, absolutely. And there within that veil then, chapter 7, he becomes our intercessor forever. There at the right hand of the throne of God, he is the mediator. Consider our high priest Jesus, because he is the mediator of a better what? Covenant. The old has been made obsolete. The new is better. He there, as our mediator, our intercessor forever, our forerunner within the veil, is in the right place. He has entered into not just any old tabernacle like the priest did here on earth, but the heavenly, more perfect tabernacle, and there, as our high priest, offered that better sacrifice, his own body and blood. So that's the, and then of course that's the first portion. It divides, remember we said, at 10:18, a new thing starts, a more practical thing starts. He's our forerunner, and because of all this better stuff, we can now draw near to God within the veil because of what our high priest has accomplished. We can now have faith, that wonderful chapter 11. We now don't refuse him who is speaking, because we see, we fix our eyes on Jesus. He goes before us there, and we are sons, and God disciplines us, but you know what? We never refuse him who is speaking, because he is perfect. He is our high priest. Therefore, we can, as believers, bear with his reproach outside the camp. Hallelujah. That's the practical part. Well, in looking at where we've come so far, we've had all of these things go on. We get to 5:11, and the author stops the progression of discussing Melchizedek. What does he begin with? Look at chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to look at this little parenthetical message. What does he say here in 5:11? I have, what? So much to tell you, but
you've become
dull of hearing. In essence, he's identifying their major problem. He's pulling things to a screeching halt and saying, hold on, you are dull of hearing. The reason you are dull of hearing is because you are acting immaturely. He then exhorts them to what? Grow up. Grow up. Press on in chapter 6. Press on to maturity. So, he identifies their problem. Their problem is they are dull of hearing. Now, when you did your Greek word study, what did you find the word for dull of hearing meant or was in the Greek?
I don't know what it was, but it meant unfit for the activities of the mind.
Oh, well, that's good. The word was N-O-T-H-R-O-S, nothros. Did anyone find any other definition? Yeah, that's really more the essence. Because over in chapter 6, we see in verse 12, this word is translated as sluggish. What? Oh, I forgot the H. You're so right. I guess I could have just rewritten it, couldn't I? Okay. N-O-T-H-R-O-S. Sluggish. Now, what was something else that slow, somebody said? Slow to what? Learn? In this case, lazy. Oh, that's the best one in my opinion. Lazy. It really, it's more than actually just plain sluggish. It means you don't want to get off your duff and do anything about it. Now, that's me and exercise, people. And I found a new reason I can't exercise. I love it. I've got this elbow issue, and I was talking to the PT person yesterday, and she goes, do not do any weight training. Because I had this idea, I think I could do some weight training. I've never done weight training in my life. Why am I thinking I'm starting now? She goes, if you pick those weights up, you're going to undo everything we've done. Well, of course, she doesn't realize the purse and the valise that I carry. I keep forgetting to put it in something with rollers. So I find excuses why I've not moved on in this dietary exercise phenomenon that I've never going to catch to. Okay, so it is slow or sluggish or lazy. Now, how can we know if that's our problem? What does he say to them in verse 12? By this time what?
You ought to be teachers.
But what do you still need? Yeah, you need someone to keep teaching you the basics, don't you? Those elementary principles of the faith. What is he saying? Is he stating that everybody who is mature needs to be doing what I'm doing? That if you're not teaching a Bible study or teaching the Word of God, that you're not mature? Is that what he's saying? I don't think everybody has the gift of teaching, frankly. I've sat under people who were fine Christians, knowledgeable in the Word, but couldn't tell you much, or at least not convey it in a way that you could get it, okay? But actually, every one of you should be at a level that if someone asks you something about Scripture, most of you have been with me at least a year, and you ought to be able to say to them, you know, here's what the Word says. You should have, that's why memory work is important. You should have enough stuff under your belt, so to speak, in your mental computer that you could lead them to understand, or at least that you know where the cross-references are or how to use a concordance, how to find the information. I mean, you're mature enough that you've moved on beyond just sitting here. Listen, precepts is not for the weak-kneed. Sometimes the lessons are tough. Sometimes, like this lesson, they're extremely apparent, extremely obvious. But whatever, yes, you could teach. Do you have the gift of teaching? Should you be teaching? Maybe not. But in a pinch, any one of you could take my notes and stand here and do what I do. Because you've reached that level, hopefully, of maturity that you know more than just the basics. Jesus saves, God is love, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Christmas story, the Easter story. Maybe you know Noah's Ark. Maybe you know the Garden of Eden. Some people, that's as far as they go. You know, and you've heard all those jokes about epistles. What are epistles? Well, they're the wives of the apostles. Well, that's not true. You know, and who was Noah? You know, these people have begun to make jokes because some people understand this idea. Even the outsider can look in and say, that guy claims to be a Christian, but number one, he doesn't act like it, and he doesn't know much about what he believes. You got to give it to the Muslims. They at least, they may have a slanted, especially the extremists, they may have a slanted view of it, but they're in that Quran 24/7. They know it. Could we be convicted of the same thing? Of being a little fanatical, of knowing our God really well and wanting and being able to share it? Yes, everyone in this room should be at that level. But is that what he's saying? What he's saying is they've not internalized anything they're being taught. It's just washing over them. They got to go back and get another washing periodically, another sip at the bottle, another crack at the baby food. It's my daughter, you know, me and my grandchildren. I have to tell you a grandchild story. Avery, the nine-month-old, soon to be nine-month-old, does not like anything with texture to it. She's gone back to only eating jarred fruit, you know, the baby food fruit, as my daughter keeps trying to, you know, stick texture in there to get her to move from mush to more solid, more texturized food. And Lily said she actually now likes it, but she gags. But she will continue to open her mouth. After she clears her throat, she'll open her mouth again for more. At least she may be gagging on it, but she's going for more adult-styled eating. That's how we should be. We should be gagging on it. We don't get this. Someone comes to you and they go, I've got a book at home that is the difficult issues of Scripture. And it goes through and delineates like you would go, I mean, it's laid out like a Bible, every weird passage in Scripture that the non-believer likes to come at you with and go, I can't believe you believe this. Cain, where did he get his wife if it was just Adam and Eve? You know, or things like difficult issues that you go, ugh, I don't know that either. We may gag on that, But we're moving on to that meat. We're moving on to something we're going to have to chew on. We'll swallow it. We'll trust the Lord, and we'll go forward. And so that's what he's saying they have not done. They have not progressed in their faith. The reason for this, he identifies in verses 12 and 13. What do those verses tell us? What do they say? Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elemental principles of the oracle of God, oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only milk is not accustomed to what? The word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who have what? Because of practice. Practice in what? In that word of righteousness, in that scripture. They know the Bible a little more. They've been in the Bible. They may not know it all. Heavens, none of us do. But they know how to get there. They may choke on it a little. They may not get it. You know, it is okay, people, when attacked on your faith, when people say to you, how could a loving God allow something like 9/11 to happen? Or something like that tsunami to happen? Or Katrina to happen? It is okay to say, I don't know, but I know my God. I know the God of righteousness from His Word. And I don't know what He's doing or why He allowed this to happen. But I know He's good. And I know He cares because He sent His Son to die for me and for all who will believe. It's okay to say, I don't know. Because we don't. We don't know it all. See, that's what's gotten Christians in trouble, and people look at us and go, well, they're so hypocritical. That church is just full of hypocrites. You know, well, yeah. We all are. We all say one thing, God's way is the best way, and do another, our own way, from time to time, don't we? But we go back to God and say, forgive me, this was wrong. And we're cleansed, and we move on forward into perfection. Well, what we see here is that these guys, these babes, aren't accustomed to the Word. As such, because they don't practice studying, learning, progressing, it's a matter of the will here. What happens? They lose the ability to what? Discern what? Good and evil. Now, this is not the devil versus Jesus here. What is it that they don't discern? What does he mean by good and evil here? He's talking about strange teachings, doctrines that they don't know if what they're hearing is correct or not. You know these people. They're well-meaning little ladies. And they hear some crazy guy on television say, you know, just send me your money and this will happen for you. And they do. They don't have enough training, practice in discerning through the word of righteousness the right thing to do. They aren't accustomed to the word. They don't know what the word says. Therefore, they don't have any basis for their discernment. But is it only doctrine that is the problem? What word does he use here? He uses because of practice. It really is a behavioral issue. They are not purposing to learn. They have not disciplined themselves enough to train their senses. We see a clear contrast here between those who, because of practice in staying in the Word and having their senses trained in order to discern good and evil, and those who aren't in the Word of righteousness and therefore choose, because they're not purposing to go any further, like me and my exercise program, to remain immature. Then the outcome is they still need someone to go back over the basics again for them. Now, listen, I love to play bridge. It is one of my all-time favorite things to do. I'm with a group, and since 04, or really a little bit earlier, end of 03, we have been taking bridge lessons. You know, for like nine, we'll take nine lessons, and then we'll play for about 2 months, then we'll take nine more series of lessons. She's finding things. She said, what do you want me to teach you? Now she pretty much supervises our play and helps us learn, you know, new things. But we still, half the group, didn't hear that one. She's talking about negative doubles. I don't remember. When did we say that? When did we do that? She has to keep, and she looked at us, about 6 months ago, last in the spring, she goes, what more can I do? If y'all don't get out and really play a lot, you're never going to get any better. It's your choice. You can still pay me, and I like that. And I like, hanging out with you guys. You're fun. We're cute. We're interesting, all that. But, it's where, jump off the diving board in the high, it's like when you jump into the deep end. It's time. You've got to move on if you're ever going to really get this stuff. And we know it. But we don't seem to be doing too well at. We're getting better. We're getting better. But it's the same thing. Because we aren't practicing it when she's, we play, but we're not really practicing outside of this one little group once a week. We never move on to be better bridge players. It's our choice. We can choose to sign up for some other bridge things. I don't know when maybe I could just quit sleeping altogether. But because we have not practiced it, we aren't getting any better. So we still need her to come go back over the basics. She laughed. She said, you're not the only ones. She teaches at an organization here in town, and she said, every year when I sign up in the fall, there are women that have been with me easily 10 years. And I go, oh, no, they're here again. They want to hear the basics. Oh, and they're really much better bridge players than they should be. So the thing is, we need to move on to where you don't have to have somebody going over the basics. That's one of the reasons you signed up for Precepts, is because we get into the deeper stuff. We aren't just teaching, the basics of the faith. Jesus saves, He died for our sin, those elemental things. Now, the logical question, though, is, for us, what does it mean to be mature? If you were to look up the Greek word for maturity, you would find a word. I'm not going to give you the word, but you would find a word. Go look it up yourself. You know how to do that. You're mature. It literally means perfection or completion. Those who are complete, those who have grown into this full state or a complete state. And it doesn't mean that they don't have any more sin, or that there's not any more room for growth, but it means that they are going in that direction. They are moving on to that full growth. We who claim to be mature are practicing going on, staying in the Word, learning more about the Word. We're practicing our faith. That's why they call religious practice. We're practicing our faith as we move on into perfection or completion. Remember, what is the author concerned about when they get into chapter 6? Press on to maturity. He's identified the problem. They become dull in hearing because they're immature. And then when he gets into chapter 6, we see in the same way he's instructing them toward a solution in the first three verses. In other words, get past the ABCs of your Christianity. Move on, grow up, press on to maturity. What must be done about this immaturity? What must be done to move out of it? Well, he says that there are some things that they need to what? Leave behind them there in chapter 6. He says, press on, not laying again a foundation from dead works and faith toward God. That is, in these instructions, what he wants you to do is to leave those behind. And he talks about laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In other words, we're going to look at this more next week. These things that they need to leave behind are washings and laying on of hands, their idea or their concept of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. All Jewish things that they've grown up with that are natural, they've been taught since childhood. You need to think about these things differently. Leave behind those old things. But what he wants them to do is not stay with those dead works, but move out in faith to this new thing. And in contrast, in the context of what the book has been doing in the first part, talking about of chapter 5, talking about Jesus being designated this high priest by God according to the priesthood or order of Melchizedek, all the way through this book, he is showing them Jesus is better. He is contrasting the old covenant with the new. All of these things, showing the superiority in chapter 5 of Jesus' priesthood to the old Levitical priesthood. So, how would these press on to maturity, leave these behind? How would all of this then apply to that context? Well, what he's done here, his goal is that they press on to maturity, and he's identified their problem, the problem that's hindering them from moving on. And to overcome where they are now, they've got to go from where they are now, leaving certain things behind, into this matured faith. Next week, we're going to get into detail. We're going to look at what these all are, these instructions and all of that will be. But for today, you need to see that what the author is doing in the context of the book is comparing Jesus as superior to everything else they've ever known before. You got to move on and get with that concept, people, is what he's saying. The author has identified that they're immature, and he's telling them, you got to get past this. You've got to grow up in order to mature. And one way is to leave these behind. And then he moves on into chapter 6, and he says, and now there's a warning. Now, we're not going to go over that warning. Those who were once enlightened, those who've tasted the heavenly gift, those who've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God. We're going to talk about that and the problems that are inherent in that discussion, which basically is, can a believer lose their salvation? We're going to talk about that next week. Keep focusing for this time on the message. Who is being addressed? Who is being addressed here? Who is this audience? Jewish believers, Hebrew Christians, people like church members today who, for all intents and purposes, they're in church on Sunday. They look like they believe what they're professing. Okay? Keep that in mind. But as we have studied and what we've seen that the author is aware of when you do the overview of the book, there are some who may look okay, but they've never been truly born again. They've never truly become believers. The problem for this lesson is these guys that he's addressing, these are babes. They are not those who never believed. These are believers who have chosen to not grow up, to stay right where they are. They are saved. And he's telling them, leave certain things behind by pressing on to maturity. In the warning sense there, in that verse 6 through 8, that little passage, well, really 4 through 6, he's warning those who have heard and have never really made a heart profession. They don't possess the Holy Spirit. So it's going to be pretty impossible for them to be renewed to repentance if they've never repented in the first place. So the author then tries to explain this to them in starting in verse 7. He tries to explain them to by using an illustration. What's the illustration there? Yeah, the ground that drinks the rain and produces vegetation, what about it? It's blessed. The ground that drinks the rain but produces thorns, cursed, and what will happen to it ultimately? Burned up in the fire. So come back next week and you'll hear more information on that part of it. But when you get to verse 9 through 12, the author is communicating an encouragement to them. What does he say?
So we're convinced about things concerning.
Okay, he has railed on these people. He's been telling them how Jesus is superior, even that he's been designated high priest, totally different from what they understand. By this new order, this order of Melchizedek, God himself did it. He designated Jesus high priest forever. And then he stops and he goes, "You don't get it, do you? You guys can't even hear what I'm telling you. And here's why. And here's what you need to do. Because for some of you, this may be an issue, this warning." And then he says, "And here's the ground. And this is what it looks like." And on and on. And then he goes, "Wait a minute. This isn't encouraging, is it?" And he says, "You know, I really do have better ideas of you than it sounds. I believe better of you than this," he says. So he encourages them, and in doing so, down through verse 12, he goes on to say, "We desire," different than, "You are stupid, you're sluggish, you're lazy." He says, "We desire that each of you," what? "Be diligent. Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope and to the end." Now, what is the problem here? He goes on, after he says, "I'm convinced of better things concerning you," what does he tell them that it's really, really important for us always as believers to remember? And I've told you this already in another way. God's not unjust. God is not unjust. He's not going to forget. You know, these guys are coming to church, and they're very well-meaning. They're Jewish believers. They're doing, you know, all kinds of good works, helping each other out, loving each other. They just aren't getting on with their Bible study. And they're not. It's because, you know, maybe they're tired at the end of the day and they don't want to study the scriptures. Or maybe that sermon that they need to listen to was really long and they fell asleep. They're not purposing to mature in their faith. But people, they're showing the love of Christ for each other. And what he's saying is, you know, God isn't unjust in this. He says here, "But beloved, we are convinced," verse 9, "convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." He knows how good they've been and how much love they've shown to each other. And really how they try to spread the gospel even though they don't really know the gospel fully themselves. And he says, "Though we are speaking in this way," in other words, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, you know, really beat you over the head, but it needed to be said." He goes on to say, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love that you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." And then he leads them into this, the last part of it. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full," meaning diligence in your faith in growing up, "as you have done good works." And you know, there are many churches in the city that are known for their good works, for the good work that they produce in the community. And when you hear the message in the pulpit, you think, "That was a nice little story. That really wasn't a Bible message. It was nice, but look at all the good they're doing." You got to have both. You got to have good grounded teaching and learning going on among the people of God. That's what I'm doing with you now. And from our pulpit and from our Wednesday nights and our Sunday school classes and all of those things, you've got to have that too. You've got to have good doctrine, good sound, learned scriptural doctrine. But you've got to have the other too. You've got to be a church that reaches out. Yes?
I didn't read the article, though. What you're saying sounds like what the pastor is up at Willowbrook.
I'm not familiar.
Willow Creek.
They did a survey. What was the result of that survey?
Their congregation was not growing at all, and they say that I don't know what it is they're going to do, whether it's any better than what they've been doing, but they discovered that.
Well, I will tell you that's a problem, because no matter how good your works, if you don't ever, if the individuals there aren't really growing and producing the kind of fruit that is desirable for people to come in, your church will fail. Your church won't grow. I know a friend of mine's husband is a, he's in the PR business. He was hired by a major church here in the city because they got lots of money and they do lots of good works, and their congregation is literally dying off. And I said, well, what did you tell them? He said, well, first of all, I told them where I was coming from so they would understand and maybe not want to hire me. And I looked at him and I said, okay, this is going to sound stupid, but did you tell them if you preach the gospel and teach Bible, real deep Bible truths to your people, you might make people want to come learn it? He goes, well, I didn't exactly put it that way, but I told them that's one approach. And there are media approaches to reach out to young families. The Methodist Church has been doing it. We've seen it on their ads on television. Now, the Methodist Church is growing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not being critical. But they're using the media quite effectively to get their message of open door policy to anyone. But I will tell you that a number of the Methodist churches are teaching deep principles. It's called... can't even think of the name of it. It's a disciples course is what it's called. And well, no, that's another one. Road to Emmaus is a personal growth program that the Methodist Institute. It's fabulous. This one is like disciple something. It's a two-year course, similar to the Bethel series that maybe some of you are familiar with, or other kinds like that, which give people knowledge. The people perish for lack of knowledge. The Old Testament tells us. It's true, but that doesn't negate the good works. That means that we've been accused in many instances, and I don't think it's a fair accusation, but we've been accused of being full of head stuff and not getting on with it. And yet one of the legacies that Skip Ryan left this church with is this desire to reach out into urban ministries, to plant churches all over the world. That 2020, we want 100 new church plants by 2020, 50 local, 50 abroad. In the world outside the United States. People, we've got 15 outside the United States that we as a church, you can be proud of our church and what we've accomplished. And look at how many domestic, I think we've already got like 18 or 19 domestic churches that we are directly responsible for planting. And you'll hear people in this congregation go, oh no, we're doing another church plant. That means half of our congregation leaves. But we refill the pews. We refill the Sunday school. It was interesting when David Ray's church was planted north, Providence. It killed me. Half of my little Sunday school kids left, the good ones too. They all left and went with their mom and dad to this new church, which is thriving and doing very well. And they need our help in many areas. They also need our prayers and our praises because they're doing great. Not unlike New St. Peter. My children, my son and his wife, when we split, they went to New St. Peter. You don't think they didn't kill me? I wanted my children with me. Of course, it's a good thing now they live in McKinney. But here we see, the minute it took 1 year, we've had more babies born in this church. People are coming in every so often when we have that new member course. There are, look at the list, 50, 60 people at a whack joining. We've got an equal balance, and that's what he's telling here. Debbie, what were you going to say?
Well, we also started working in Senegal, and just since we left in June, we have three new plants.
Oh, that's wonderful.
15 new churches.
That is wonderful. And think of all the RUF programs that we support. Ruth, we're going to take a break now, and before you get up to go eat, our other missionary, you all know Debbie, but our other missionary, Ruth Martinez, you told me you minister to college students in RUF in Mexico City. Now, think about that. You think America's a tough nut to pluck. You want to tell us, do you have anything that you want to tell us briefly about you and about your ministry?
Sure.
Stand close to me so I can pick you up on the mic.
Hi, I'm really glad to be here. It's very encouraging just to hear about your church and church planting and what you are doing and helping us do. My name is Ruth Martinez. I'm from Mexico City. I'm the daughter of a church planter. So I've been involved in church planting all of my life. I had an opportunity to come to the States to study high school and college, and then I went back to Mexico and entered the National Autonomous University of Mexico. It's very hard to get in, but I was able to get in and get a master's in fine arts. But during that time, it became clear to me the need for the gospel in my country, and especially in the academic circle. It was very tough to be there because as a Christian, I got ridiculed a lot by my classmates, especially at that level and in an art school, even more so. And I realized that I didn't really have answers to all the questions that people were asking me. And I also realized there was a huge need for the gospel there. The same people that would be ridiculing me and going up saying, oh, this poor naive girl, she doesn't know what she's talking about. She still believes in God. Can you believe it? I mean, those very same people who would be like that during class later on would come up to me and tell me their problems and be like, hey, can you tell me, what should I do? I know that you're a very moral person, so could you give me some advice? So I was surprised at that because I didn't know, I didn't realize how much of an impact I could have even as being the clown of the class or being ridiculed in class. So I went to seminary and got a master's degree in counseling in Covenant Theological Seminary and was able to go back to Mexico to the very same school where I came out of. Sorry, I don't know if my English is
good. Oh, it's good. It's excellent.
This school is huge. It has 178,000 students.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. So in itself, it's called University City because it is a city. It has its own police, its own bus system to go around just the school because it's really big. And I have been able to work as female staff with RUF. This is the very first RUF outside of the United States. So it's really, really cool to be able to be a part of what God is doing. And students are just very open. I was a little bit afraid going back after my experience. I was like, oh, I don't know if I'm ready yet for that. But God has been so good and faithful, touching the hearts of the students. We have an English club, which is just serving students. We tell them who we are. Like, there's a campus minister, and me, and we tell them our main job is to care for your souls. And if you have questions about your relationship with God, talk to us. But during this time, we're just here to help you learn English. Mm-hmm. And they're happy to get to know us, and they start asking questions. And through that, a lot of our students have gotten to know the Lord. I've been there for just 2 years, and we already had our first batch of students joining the church. Like, they became Christians, they went through the whole process of a membership class, and now they have become members of a church.
Okay.
And that's
wonderful.
Really, really encouraging. We also have Bible studies, because we have two purposes. It's evangelism, reaching out to students who need the gospel really bad, and also discipleship, because at least in Mexico, I don't know how it is here, but in Mexico, during that time is where children from church who have grown up in church leave the church.
Oh, yeah. It happens here.
Yes. I think they're bombarded with all of these new ideas, and if they're not firm in their faith, it's easy for them to be attracted by other things and leave the church. So we want to be part of taking care of them and helping them grow so that they will be good leaders of the church now and in the future. So we have been able to reach also students who are Christian but are sort of away from the church, or even those who are part of the church. We want to help them grow. So we have Bible studies, and we also meet one-on-one. That's my main job. Since I'm a counselor, I get to meet with the girls once a week and just talk about their life, about some of their struggles, problems, and talk to them with the gospel and help them see how God is using those situations to grow them, to stretch them, and to show them more of His will for their lives.
How can we pray for you in this ministry?
Well, there are several things. Starting February the 5th, we're going to have a large group, and we don't have a place where to meet. This school is really against anything religious, so we cannot use their facilities. And we usually meet just outdoors. We sit on the grass and have our Bible studies there. But the group has grown so much that now it's hard to hear Peter Dishman, the kind of minister. It's hard to hear him, and there are lots of distractions around. So we really feel it's time for us to move into a closed space, and we will have more of a large group feeling, like preaching and singing instead of a small group. So that's a really big prayer.
Okay.
To provide a space for us to meet. Also, just that He would keep bringing those students who have the need and the hunger for the gospel to our English club and also to our Bible studies, and that both Peter and I will be sensitive to that we will be just watching out what God is doing in their lives and just join Him and help these students come to know Him. Another prayer request would be for interns. We have 3 interns right now, and we have seen a big difference in just the way that the group has grown, and they are able to have more contact with more people. I mean, we're 5 instead of just 2. But they're there just for a short term, for 2 years or a year and a half. So they just have 1 more year to go, and then we are concerned about what's going to happen once they leave if we don't get new interns.
So you need 3 new ones.
Yes.
Do you need any overlap of people? Would that be helpful, or just 3 at a time?
Probably 3 at a time for now.
How long do they stay?
Usually 2 years. They can be there from 1 to 2 years. Mm-hmm. So that would be our request.
Okay.
And also, as we raise funds, that God would provide for our ministry to continue.
Yeah, as RUF people have to raise support.
Mm-hmm.
And our church supports, but individuals too are good.
Yes.
Raising funds. Okay, well that's a good list to pray over. And you know, the good news about this, every one of these prayers are the will of God. And we know that when we pray the will of God, we don't pray amiss. So those are good requests. I love to pray when I know that it's not, there's no nebulous, you know, idea. Is this right or is that right or whatever. These are things that would definitely be on God's heart too. Okay, thank you. Ruth. Good biblical name. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay.
I don't know if you have any questions.
Okay. During the break, you can ask her questions. We're going to take a 5-minute break that gives you potty stop quickly and then neat snacks over there, and then we're going to come back. We've got to finish the rest of our lesson.
Okay.
Thank you. Okay. Now, how do I do this? Okay. Gee, it worked. Okay. Going back into then chapter 6 about verse 12, what we have seen then is he is convinced of better things concerning them. He tells them, don't be lazy, don't be sluggish, but imitate those who are faithful and patient. Be diligent. Do this with diligence. So the question is, what actually is the author doing in this little parenthetical section that he plops down in the middle of his discussion of Jesus as the superior high priest? Well, he has great concern here that his readers understand what he's telling them, that they don't remain immature, that they do want to grow up. He recognizes that they, some of them, many of them, have not. They are babes. He tells them, you know, they've got to leave the ABCs behind. He warns them a little bit of the danger that if they so choose not to, they can be, you know, led in various directions. But they are to check themselves continually to make sure that they are believers and that they are pressing on to maturity. And he exhorts them ultimately, well, he illustrates his point by using the ground to make it clear in case they are so immature they don't get what he's been saying. And then he exhorts them to be diligent, to persevere on. In 13 through 15, he gives them an example here. Who is the example that he gives them? Of someone who persevered, not even seeing the end of it.
Abraham.
And what do we see in this example? Well, we see God's faithfulness in his word and in his oath. We see the patience that Abraham, although if we've ever really studied Abraham, he was not noted for patience, but in the end he was a very patient man. And we see that the result is that Abraham did obtain the promise that he waited for. First he got Isaac to carry on the seed, and then he got the full in Jesus. We know that we see in Galatians, we've studied this before when we studied covenant, that God preached the gospel to Abraham aforehand. He may not have called him Jesus Christ, but he knew and waited patiently for the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice. And the last thing that the author does in chapter 6, look at that and tell me what you would say that it is. Verse 19. What does he say there? He says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus entered as the forerunner within the veil, meaning on our behalf, high priest forever, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does he do there at the end? Yeah, he brings it full tilt back around to what his main discussion is, this discussion of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he mentions this hope. He gives them this assurance. You wonder where, you know, faith, hope, and charity, and you get the little charms, and hope is always an anchor. Well, this is where it comes from, is this analogy here, or this metaphor. What does he say about this hope? He says it's something that they have as an anchor. What does that mean? What would that tell them? Yeah, it holds. It's secure. What does an anchor do? Keeps the ship from being tossed around. It's steadfast. It's sure. It holds. So, the author then is, he was returning to what he was talking about in 5. He returns then to the subject of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood. So, she gave you a bunch of information and stuff to look up on what it means to be a babe and to be mature in the faith. How does one go from being a babe in the faith to someone who's mature? And if so, how do I know that I'm on that track moving along in the direction of someone who is mature? The descriptions of a babe that we've had here in Hebrews are what? What do they drink?
Milk.
What has it caused them to do? Become dull of hearing. And it's someone who is unable to discern or understand scriptural truth, doctrinal truth. Unable to discern, he says, between good and evil because they haven't practiced training their senses. So, how do we know? Well, he says to them to begin with, he says, there's more that I could tell you, but you couldn't handle it. And what does it mean to not be able to discern good and evil doctrine or behavior? Well, he tells them that a mature person is one who partakes of solid food. We get that idea, that analogy. Paul uses it too. It's one who can't discern, who is able rather to by contrast, would be able to discern between good and evil because they've trained their senses. And to obtain this mature behavior, what is the exhortation of this whole passage here in Hebrews?
Be
Study, press on, be diligent. Don't be lazy. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I taught this before. Friday rolls around, and I'm thinking I can put off looking at it one more day. Is that a good plan? Probably not. For many of you, maybe, and I know a couple of them that aren't here, it's true for them, they took it with me back in 1996, took Hebrews when I taught it. And the temptation is to what? Use your old material. Use your old notes. Not get in and dig and once again look at it for yourself. We're all there. We all know what it means to be lazy in our Bible study, in our prayer life, in our worship life. What about when, forget this pot of bad things that we're concerned about over here. What about when life is going great? What about when things couldn't be better? Your kid passed geometry, your husband has the best job in town, you just got a new car, maybe you've moved to that dream house. Things are going great. What do we do then? We usually go, thank you, and we just go on just grooving and moving and loving our own thing, don't we? What about practicing worship on a regular basis? When things are great. Now, I'll tell you, one of the best ways, and we're getting ready to go into that season, I hope, if the weather doesn't get weird again, is springtime. It is so easy for me to look at a daffodil face-to-face bloom and go, oh my goodness, God, this is so beautiful, for no reason. What purpose does a daffodil have? It's an ugly bulb that becomes a beautiful flower for a very short period of time. How great is that? What a blessing God gave us that we can appreciate this little fleeting thing that we can see. Things like that. I used to have a parakeet, and I was reminded of it. It was my daughter's parakeet that she sort of bequeathed to the family when it became a little interest to her. And he became our family parakeet. And I would look at that little blue bird, look up close at him, because he loved to get right in your face, and he loved to twinkle on your nose a little bit and talk to you. I would look at the infinite variety of the little white and black and blue and gray feathers and think, only God would do this. For what purpose? What does this stupid little bird, except to bring us great joy, except to show us God is there and He loves us. So there are ways you can train your senses to really push you back into worship. How many of you look at your bulletin and you go, oh, this preacher's preaching today. I don't get much out of him. I believe I'm not going to go today. Because, you know, I think they make a huge mistake telling us way ahead of time who's preaching. I do. I really and truly do. I think we'd be much better off to just be surprised, frankly. Of course, then there'd be this thundering horde of people on Saturday afternoon when they deliver those bulletins to check and see. But the point, I guess, I'm trying to make, ooh, looky here, we're not, guys, now come on, we got to finish. Let me wind up, and then we'll all goo. What I'm trying to tell you is, does the practice of your worship depend upon who's giving the sermon or the music? Maybe the music helps, but what should we be doing? We should be practicing worship regardless of who's the preacher and so forth. And so what he's telling us here is, don't be lazy. Don't be sluggish or slow to get it and move on. Now, in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, what did you see there? Let's see. What page? I'm sorry. It's on page 28 at the bottom.
Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, and rude slander, and vulgar ways, craving.
Okay, he says crave or long for milk of the word in order that you might grow. Her translation was crave, but it's the same idea. The only way that you can go from babe to mature is to feed on the Word of God. There is no other way. Now, I know you might say, well, what about those poor Africans out in the jungle? And all they know is Jesus is their Savior. Trust me, God is going to provide missionaries, help, wisdom, that they will learn His Word. Wycliffe translators, they're translating as fast as they can to try to reach all those unreached people groups. And it's not just hear the Word that he says. In other words, not just read it or hear it read. It is feed on it. The only way is through feeding on the Word of God. Literally, internalizing it like food, like solid food, so that it literally affects your whole behavior. You know, you don't eat right. You kind of are sickly. If you don't feed on the Word of God, your spiritual life will be sickly. So there's no other way. You must feed on it. And I will tell you something. It ain't easy. It requires purposing, making a choice, practicing, discipline, diligence, and patience. And he says, I love in 1 Peter 2, he says, put aside some things. Just like in Hebrews, he says, leave those things behind. In Peter, he's 1 Peter here, he says, you got to get rid of malice. That's purposing to do evil. Guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. 1 Corinthians 3:19, she wanted you to use that little observation worksheet. We see that a babe is one who is a follower of men or a man rather than a follower of Christ. By studying the Word. We follow examples. We're supposed to follow examples, but we're not to ever put any teacher, preacher, evangelist, whoever, in the place of Christ. What did you learn about the person in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 that lives in habitual sin? What about the person that lives in habitual sin? Well, let me ask you this. What is the list there that he gives? What does habitual sin look like? It is a life that is characterized by adultery. Oh, we're all sitting here going, well, I don't do that. Idolatry. Remember, we're told in the Word, what is idolatry? Greed. Greed. What is it you're greed about? You have greed about fornication. That's any sexual sin, immorality, homosexuality. Now we love to pin on that one. We think, okay, I'm better than them. Theft. But what does he end with? Envying. Envying. A person who lives habitually in these types of issues will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is that saying? He's lost. What does that say about a Christian then? You know, there was that discussion about carnal Christian people. What is the deal about that? How can you be habitually in sin, purposing willfully, when you know better? Well, if you're a babe, you may not know enough to know better. And if you're not careful, and if you've never really truly gotten a handle on what it means to be a believer, become a true believer, you could be lost. However, a babe is is one whose focus is on men rather than on God and His Word. A babe is one who, because of his neglect of the Word, is not able to discern between good and evil doctrine. The lost, however, would need to believe first in order to ever grow. They're not only a babe, they never even got as far as being born a babe. A babe merely has to be diligent and press on to maturity, which requires not being lazy and leaving behind some previously held ideas or works. Ephesians 4 states that God's purpose for His children is to what? Is to take them on to maturity. People, here's another one that's in the will of God. If you want to pray, Lord, take me on into maturity. And He'll do it. Years ago, 30 plus years ago, I've been married 37 years this year. I think that's right. Or 37. Yeah, that's right. I would say probably 36 years ago, I studied under a teacher who merely was the most amazing teacher, just opened the Word and taught from it. And she knew the Word like the back of her hand. It was comfort to her. It was, oh, I know where that is. When you hear it spoken to her, she could tell you everything you ever wanted to know. She was not a great orator. She didn't stand up in front of a bunch of people. She merely sat in a circle with women and opened the Word, and we went through the Word together. And I remember back then saying, Lord, I want this. I was a believer. I'd been a believer since I was 7 years old. But I wanted the depth of her maturity in the Word. I wanted to know the Word. And I'll tell you something. I couldn't get enough of it. And there's stories that come out of that about people who thought I was a fanatic because all I wanted to do was read the Bible. I wouldn't go to this garden club or I wouldn't do that because I needed to go to Bible study or I wanted to stay home. Not that I'm perfect. Please don't think that. Somebody that knows as much as I do ought to be better than I am. I'll tell you that. But the truth is, I realized about 15 years ago, when I read here in Ephesians 4 that God's purpose for His children is to take them on to maturity, I all of a sudden realized, Lord, You've done it. You answered my prayer, so I can tell you that's in the will of God to request that. God gave gifts to the body of Christ. He gave provision for us to help us mature, to help them mature, but us too. And the list is there. He gave them apostles. Everything that we know because of the apostles. He gave them prophets. Old Testament, New Testament prophets, evangelists, people to come and tell us, pastors, teachers, and yes, He gave us missionaries, people to bring the Word, to bring us to maturity, to help us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body in Christ. He says that all attain to the unity of faith and the full stature of Jesus Christ. What does God want you to move on to maturity to look like? His Son, Jesus. So, what does this say to you or to me? God's purpose in doing all of this is not just that we have knowledge of the Word. Now, it's not just that you get smarter and smarter and you know all those memory verses that you know every book in the Bible, you can find your way around, that you know doctrine. But it is in knowing that this knowledge will equip you for ministry. Ministry to move out and do service, whatever service that is that you've been called to in the body of Christ. So what is necessary to keep you from being a babe? What is necessary in your life to keep you from being dull of hearing? What do you need to leave off? What do you need to leave behind? What is necessary for you if you're going to press on to maturity? The thing that is necessary, truly, is longing for the Word and longing for God. Longing to please Him, longing to worship Him, longing to be with Him. Focus on the Word of God and not men. Let's pray. And we're going to end our prayer with that last memory verse there in, if you want to look it up or if you have your stuff, if you have it memorized. Starting with verse 20 and 21 of chapter 13. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, You are a loving God that gives us all that we need. And Lord, you know, just like that daffodil, and I think of Ellen there in the back, You give us more than we ask for in beauty, in love, in joy. Oh, Father, we can't ever outgive You. Father, give us a true heart that longs for You, longs for Your Word, but Lord, that longs for these things that we may be equipped for Your service. Father, may the Holy Spirit be with each woman here as they move out, leading her, guiding her, being that voice behind, saying, move this way or that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, the God of peace, y'all read it with me, who brought up from the dead the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord. May He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.